topic of study as we work our way through various doctrines is the doctrine of worship, what our Bibles teach concerning worship, what is acceptable worship, what is true worship, what is worship that is pleasing to God. And it's not terribly difficult to find examples in our Bible where we find a certain amount of importance attached to the place or the location or the building in which worship takes place. In fact, there's an example of a well-known worshiper who took care to point his prayers in the proper direction. You could turn to Daniel chapter 6 for a second and be reminded of that. Wouldn't take long to remember this fairly well-known example when, as you may recall, the jealous satraps of King Darius persuaded the king to sign an injunction against praying, to make it against the law to pray so that they might find grounds to accuse Daniel. And we read in Daniel 6, verse 10, Daniel 6, verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had done previously." Daniel took care to pray toward Jerusalem. And when Jesus told the parable of the two men who went to pray in Luke 18, you don't have to turn there, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, you remember that? We read there that they went up into the temple to pray. And in Acts 3:1, you don't have to turn there, but when Peter and John went to pray before they met the lame man on the way, we're told that they were going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. These are examples in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, when the building and the directional orientation of the worshiper who prayed seemed to have some importance. And if you turn quickly to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 48 and 49, we may gain a little understanding as to why the place and the location of the prayers and worshipers made a difference. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 48 and 49. This is in the middle of a long prayer that Solomon prayed after the temple construction was completed, a prayer in which he was dedicating the temple. It's a long and encouraging prayer that you should read on your own sometime. And in verse 48, we're picking up in mid-sentence, but I think you'll understand it anyway. And the idea of verse 48 begins in verse 46, Solomon praying again. "When they," that is your people, "sin against thee, for there's no man who does not sin." So this is the condition he's praying for. And then we read in verse 48, "If, in that event, they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to thee toward their land, which thou hast given to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause." In this petition, Solomon asked God to hear the prayers and supplications of his people. And notice in verse 49, he identifies the dwelling place of God as heaven. And however, he does not expect the people to pray, in this case toward heaven, but toward thee, toward their land, which thou hast given to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, the house which I have built for thy name. God attached his name to that place and that house, and so they were instructed to direct their prayers to him. Location, location, location. It came up, in these examples anyway, that the worshipper's direction and location and geography mattered. The same point came up during a conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well, which is going to be what we're going to study today. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We will not read verses 1 through 18. It's a fairly familiar account. I'll just refresh your memory. In John chapter 4, Jesus was passing from Judah up to Galilee. And in between Judah and Galilee is Samaria. So at noontime, he made a rest stop in Samaria and asked a woman, a Samaritan woman, at the well to give me a drink. And in the course of the conversation that followed, Jesus offered her living water so that she will never thirst again. Water becoming in her a well of water springing up to eternal life, he said. And the offer of living water appeals to her, but it's not exactly what she thought it was, for she said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way to draw." At which point Jesus instructed her to go call her husband to come here, which was complicated in her case because she had five husbands, including the man she was with at that time, which was not her husband. But then we start in verse 19. It says, the woman, John chapter 4, 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." It would seem that the woman is starting to recognize that the tired and thirsty man to whom she spoke was no ordinary man. And then listen to where the conversation goes after this in verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, some commentators say that the woman is feeling, threatened by Jesus, so she's trying to change the change the direction of the conversation. But I think it's more if not equally reasonable to consider that this is a woman who's starting to think about the things that Jesus is saying and is awakened to some degree regarding her soul's need under the influence of God's grace. So she's considering, how do I get right with God? And so thoughts of worship are starting to percolate. And she thinks of what she's always been taught as a Samaritan woman. And Samaritans were taught, according to what she says in verse 24, that if you really want to worship, you better be in this mountain. Now, I'm not sure what the mountain is, some mountain in Samaria. I'm sure there are lots of theories. I don't have a good one for you this morning. But to her, if you think worship, one of the first things you consider is, I better get to the right place to worship. That apparently was the word on the street if you're a Samaritan. Our Samaritan fathers taught us this mountain. You Jewish people thinks that Jerusalem is the right place. So if she's talking to a prophet, maybe she'll be able to solve the mystery, which is the right place. Jesus answers in verse 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Okay, so we get the idea that maybe location isn't the important thing about worship, or at least that's what we're going to, I think that is the conclusion we will come to if we're paying attention to what Jesus is speaking. Notice a couple of things about what Jesus tells us or instructs us about true worship and true worshipers of the Father. First of all, in verse 21, when she says, It's the place that matters, isn't it? Or when she asked, Jesus answers, an hour is coming. He says that in verse 21. He repeats it in verse 23. He says, not only an hour is coming, but an hour now is. Or the coming hour has arrived, perhaps might be the way to think about that. The time has arrived, Jesus said. The hands on the clock of history are pointing to an hour that makes clear that true worship has very little to do with the geographic location of the worshiper, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And what hour do you think he's talking about? Well, I would suggest to you that the coming hour that he refers to is the hour, we'll call it, of Jesus' historic achievement. Might be a better way to say that. Is there an E after? Yeah, I think there's. There's got to be an E after the V, right? All right. There must be. Isn't there? In achievement, there's an E there, right? I think so. Yeah, there is now. Okay, the coming hour has come. I would suggest to you that this is the hour that sheds light on the nature of true worship. The hour of his historic achievement when he would procure our gospel blessings by his death and resurrection. It's the coming hour appears to be the one perhaps that he referred to in what we sometimes call his priestly prayer in John 17. It wouldn't be hard for you to flip over there, maybe 10 pages to John 17. The beginning of this prayer, perhaps the same one that Jesus refers to here, the prayer of Jesus to the Father recorded here on the night before he died. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, and the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's only because of history's central hour, the hour of the sent Son, the hour of Christ's glory, that sinners like you and me can gain eternal life, which is to know the Father. And if we're talking about worship, that is a very important thing. How do I come to know the Father? Only through the Son and his hour of achievement for sinners like you and me. Notice, second of all, in verse 22, that true worship has a lot to do or requires the salvation that God has made known to the Jews. Jesus says there in verse 22, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. True and acceptable worship requires the salvation of God, a salvation received by relying upon his appointed Savior, who happened to be a Jew from the tribe of Judah. Salvation is from the Jews because it's a salvation revealed by God to the Jews, recorded in the Old Testament. Salvation is from the Jews because it's a salvation made known to Jews in the promises made to Abraham that he would bless him and his people. Salvation is from the Jews because it is a salvation made known to the Jews in the types and shadows of the Old Covenant law, with its temple and its sacrifices and its high priest. Salvation is from the Jews because it's a salvation that was made a reality by Jesus. What was forecast in those types and shadows, Jesus made real. And we read about that in lots of places, including Hebrews chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. You can look it up later, but I'll tell you what it says. But when Jesus appeared, when his hour came as the high priest of the good things to come, the coming hour was coming, and when Jesus came, the good things that were coming came. All right, those good things, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation. Salvation is from the Jews. And salvation was achieved by the Jewish Savior named Jesus. Notice, thirdly, in 4:23, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship how? That's right. True worship is in spirit and in truth. Again, no, the emphasis that may have been on geographic location at one time doesn't exist now, because true worship focuses or requires that it be in spirit and in truth. And it's worth considering, what does that mean? True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit. I think it's accurate to say that our Bible uses several terms to refer to roughly the same thing when it refers to the spirit of a human being. It also uses the term heart of the human being, and when it of a Christian anyway, and also uses the term inner man, and also uses the term soul. I mean, there might be reasons to say they're not exactly the same, but pretty near in their references. Our spirit, also known as our heart, also known as our soul, also known as our inner man, is the thinking, feeling, choosing part of me. My spirit is a real part of me, even though it's not a physical part of me. And it refers to that part of my person, which is my mind and my emotions and my will. And in order to worship in spirit requires that God do a work of grace upon my heart to make me spiritually alive. In order to truly worship, we must be born of the Spirit. And that's capital S, Spirit. The Holy Spirit grants life to me to make me spiritually alive. Because in my natural condition, I'm spiritually dead with no spiritual life in me. Where do we learn that I must be born of the Spirit? We're in John chapter 4. How far do we have to turn to find where Jesus taught that we have to be born of the Spirit? Yeah, one page. It's not going to strain your index finger. You just turn back there to 6 and 7 in his discussion with Nicodemus. That, John 3, 6 and 7, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The important thing, there are many that we could say, the important thing to see is that true worship is an activity of our heart, of our inner person, of our spirit. And in my natural condition, apart from God's grace, my spirit is in no condition to give true worship to the Father. True worship requires a work of God's grace to give me a new heart, a new birth, new life, and then further, once I'm granted life, I must, I'll call it, engage my heart to develop, we'll say, the proper attitude of heart. I need a new heart, and with that new heart, I've got to put it to work, if you will. Set it into action. Engage my mind. Engage my emotions in order to develop a proper attitude to worship. And that, in fact, is where we'll be heading in our coming lessons, is how do I develop a proper attitude of worship to bring so that I worship God in spirit as I ought. He gives me a new heart, and I must bring my new heart to Him actively, deliberately, taking initiative to worship in spirit. True worship requires an engagement, an attitude of our heart, not a particular location of our body. And that's true whether we're worshiping in private, like you do in your personal devotions, or with your family, perhaps with family devotions. You say, what's that? Well, it's worshiping with your family at home. Or as we're going to do at approximately 10 o'clock this morning when we gather as a local church, we have to be engaging our hearts to worship in spirit. True worship hinges more on where our heart is than where our body happens to be on that day. Not only will the true worshipers worship God in spirit, but they will worship Him in truth. Now, to worship in truth could be a general reference to the need for our worship to be guided by the Word of God, the will of God revealed in the Word of God, and we've considered that previously. However, I think the truth here has a more particular focus. He's just said in verse 22 of chapter 4, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. To worship in truth is to have a correct understanding and a special appreciation for the truth that God has revealed concerning salvation. I would suggest, and I hope I'm not suggesting something that isn't so, especially the truth regarding Christ and the salvation He's achieved for the worshipers. Why would I say that? Well, because John has said lots of things like that. Again, it doesn't take a great deal of energy in your index finger to turn back to John chapter 1. It's 2 or 3 pages. The Gospel of John maintains a Jesus focus in its reference to the truth, let's say, or a Jesus emphasis. For example, in the introduction, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word of God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right there. And you can glance down at verses 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses. Salvation is from the Jews. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. So I would say especially the truth regarding Christ, the explainer of God. That is where our worship needs that, let's say. And look at chapter 8, verse 31 and 32 of John. John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you don't even have to turn to John 14, 6. You already know that one. What did Jesus say in John 14, 6? Bless your hearts. They already knew that one. Right, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you're talking about true worship, it must be in truth, especially the truth concerning Christ, especially the truth concerning Christ who has explained the Father, especially the truth concerning Christ and the salvation that He's achieved. An hour now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit, because their hearts need to be made new and engaged with a humble and hungry attitude, and in truth, because their attention is focused especially on the truth of salvation made known through Christ. And if you wonder why true worship requires this way, the second half of verse 23 supplies an explanation. What explanation is given to describe why we must worship in spirit and in truth? In 23. In the second half of 23. In fact, all you'd have to do is read the second half of 23 and you'd get this question right. That's right. We must worship in spirit and in truth because that's who the Father is seeking to be His worshipers. Because that's the way God wants worship to be. And if God wants worship of Himself to be that way, that's the way it has to be. The Father is seeking such to be His worshipers. And think of that little explanation gives us some understanding of what it is to be a Christian. In part, to be a Christian is to be someone sought out by the Father to be His worshiper. It says, Father seeking such to be His worshipers. It can be said of a Christian. I just said it. In fact, one has said, and I'm borrowing this quote from Alistair Begg. I don't know whether he thought it up or he's quoting someone, but he said, to be a Christian means that I'm a sinner saved by grace, that I'm a pilgrim in the service of God, and I'm a worshiper in the praise of God. That's a pretty nice, concise summary of what it means to be a Christian. A sinner saved by the grace of God, a pilgrim in the service of God, and a worshiper in the praises of God, because the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and truth to be His worshipers. Then, in verse 24, Jesus gives an additional reason why He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He says there, God is spirit, or God is a spirit. The reason that it must be in spirit and in truth relates to the nature of God. To worship God is not to bridge a physical distance between us and Him, to bring our bodies close to His location. Rather, those who have been granted spiritual life and new hearts by God's grace enter into spiritual communion with God, who is spirit. Then the woman responds after this clarification regarding worship. She's thinking, which mountain do I have to be in? And He tells her she needs the Savior. And she responds. The woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. She seems to be connecting some important dots because her worship focus has changed from mountains to the expected Messiah. Perhaps there's a parallel to see that helps us understand this coming hour that Jesus referred to. The woman says, I know the Messiah is coming. That is, the Christ is coming, who will declare all things to us. Then Jesus leaves no doubt as to the hour and His identity. The Messiah is coming, and He has come, and I am He who speaks to you, declaring all these things. The hour of the Christ has come, and I am He. That is a helpful passage regarding true worship. And the reason we turned here today is to recognize that true and acceptable worship is not a matter of the location of my body particularly, but it's a matter of the condition and the attitude of my heart. True worship requires that the worshiper have a new heart by means of the new birth. And further requires that the worshiper nurture in his or her heart a proper attitude of worship to God. So, I mean, a pretty basic question. We're fixing to worship in about, I don't know, I think about 20% of the people will be there at 10 o'clock. The rest kind of filter in, I don't know, over the following 10 or 15 minutes. Who knows why? Maybe you'll be more punctual this morning. Who knows? You don't want to miss a minute. That might be worth saying. But we're going to meet in our customary place. It's just our customary place. God's provided us with a building. But the necessity doesn't hinge on this place. As you know, last year we were meeting on the lawn and not that building. But even though we had a different place, the important thing in worship is that it be in spirit and in truth. How is your heart today? Did you take any time to prepare your heart? When you come to worship, you need to work to put off the distractions that take your mind in 1,000 different places than that place, and to nurture a proper attitude of the heart. That's where we're going to go in the next lesson. I'll give you just a quick preview. What the plan is we'll spend a lesson or two on nurturing a proper heart attitude. And I'll just tell you, I'm borrowing this from Jerry Bridges' excellent book, Pursuit of Godliness. But he pictures the proper attitude of the worship in the form of a triangle, which is sometimes... He was an engineer, so what do you... We always draw pictures when we're engineers. But he calls the attitude devotion to God. And at the two bases, he includes fear of God as part of this attitude. He includes at the other base, I think he calls it gripped by the love of God, or a comprehension of being loved by God. And as we nurture these two, we grow in our desire for God. I think that's the idea behind his triangle. So we'll consider these component parts, you might call them, or these focuses of trying to develop a proper attitude of worship. What is the fear of God, and how is it appropriate? And what does it mean to be gripped by the love of God? And hopefully in the process we'll become more worshipers in spirit and in truth. That's our goal. Okay, your thoughts. I talk too much today. You only had one question to answer. Yes, Mr. Zach.
It's cool to see how the Lord gives us in the Old Testament kind of gradual places of worship, because you have the tabernacle and the temple, and Jesus says, hold on, it's deep. I'm fulfilling those things.
That's right. Those were kind of the forecast, and he's the fulfillment. Roger.
Just pondering.
Okay. Danny.
Tim, I've got nothing today.
All right. I've gone to the well, you know, the woman at the well, I've gone to the well, the well is dry. So their brains are ready for you today, Pastor. They're on empty, so you're going to have to fill them up with something good. That's good. Okay.
JP, Alistair was fairly close in Philippians 3:3. Paul says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh.
Very good. Very good. Philippians 3:3. All right. Let's take that one to worship. Our Father, we thank you that the Christ has come. We thank you for his achievement to save our souls and to make a way for us to know the true and living God. And I pray that we'll use the opportunity we now have to do that and help us to engage our minds to receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls and help us to grow in our desire for you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.